take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Mark chapter 12 this morning. Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at just a few verses this morning as we continue walking through the gospel according to Mark, the life of Jesus Christ. And we've been walking since before Christmas through this last week of his time here on earth. And this morning we're going to talk about theology and the fact that theology always matters. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God this morning, Mark chapter 12. I'm sorry, I laughed because I waited for Adam to sit down before I said to stand up. I felt a little bit bad about that. Not a whole lot, just a little bit, and it made me laugh. Mark chapter 12, starting verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. He also said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seat in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment." Father, this morning as we look into your word, I pray that you would help us to understand and apply your word. May we live it out not only in these moments, but in the moments to come as we leave this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This morning we're just going to talk about two things in dealing with theology. The first is the importance of having good theology. Now, when we talk about the word theology, I think a lot of us tend to get a little nervous because we're not really sure what to think about theology. It's really simple. In the word theology, literally just means the study of God. The study of God. So when you hear of someone who says they're a theologian or something like that, they're really someone who studies God, studies his ways, studies his word. So all of us as believers are in fact theologians. Whether you think you are or whether you think you aren't, you are. Because the amount of study that we put into it will begin to shape what we believe and shape what we do, which we'll see in just a minute. And so if we look there at those first couple of verses, Jesus begins to put out this call, this question as he's standing there in the temple, and he begins to talk about the Messiah. Now, of course, Jesus knew that he was the Messiah. But he begins to ask questions of the scribes in their dealing with the Messiah. Dr. Albert Mohler says this: theology matters, it always matters. And so everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think comes back to our understanding of theology. So what we see here is we see that Jesus was giving the scribes and the people a theology lesson on the deity of the Messiah. Now, I'm going to guess that when those scribes and all those people woke up that morning, they didn't think, you know what I'd really like? I'd really like to have a theology lesson on the Messiah and whether or not he is God. They didn't think that at all. But Jesus recognized that in that moment, it was very important for them to understand who the Messiah was because that directly correlates to how they lived things out. And so the first thing he does is he singled out the scribes. Now, the scribes were those who copied by hand the Old Testament, the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever copied things like a book of the Bible or even a chapter of the Bible by hand. It's not easy. It's a little challenging. But to think about this, they took from Genesis to Malachi, they took everything in between there, the prophets, the Psalms, everything, even some of those hard parts in Leviticus, and they copied those down by hand. They, if anyone should have known what the scriptures said, it should have been the scribes, right? They spent a lot of time with the Word of God. They spent their lives in and with the scriptures, and so because of that, they should have had good theology. They should have had good understanding of who the Messiah was. In fact, when we go back to the Christmas story and we see the Magi coming to Jerusalem and they say, "We're looking for the King of the Jews," and Herod calls, who did he call? The priests and the scribes to find out where is the Messiah going to be born. The scribes didn't even have to look it up. They didn't have to go to Google and put it in or anything like that. They knew because they knew the scriptures. Oh, in Bethlehem of Judea, of course. That's where he's going to be born. They just knew it. So they knew the scriptures. And so here, Jesus is going right to the heart of the matter. Hey, listen, when you spend time with the Word of God, you should have good doctrine, good theology, good understanding of the Word of God. But we can see here that they didn't. And that is because they began to allow their religiosity to have supreme rule rather than the scriptures. In other words, they allowed what was common in church world, if we can say that, of the day, to have more importance in their life than what the Word of God says. And the funny thing is, we tend to look at that and say, oh, that's silly, that's ridiculous. We would never do that. But we do. Because we begin to hold things important in our lives, in our church life, that aren't important. Like, you know, something super important like the color of the carpet. Do you know that there are more church splits over stupid, and yes, I mean stupid, things like that than anything else? If it was something over doctrine and theology that a preacher was getting up and saying, hey, listen, we're saved by works, not by faith, yeah, people should leave there real quick. That's a no-brainer. Absolutely, that's false doctrine. When we're talking about something that's minuscule and ridiculous, get over it. At our church in Florida, we built a brand new building, relocated and everything, and we had an engineer, an architect come in, and they had this program that they just kind of gave us a mock of what the building might look like. And this program, so that you could see on the screen what things were, defaulted to have all of the floors brown, all of the ceilings white, and all of the walls yellow. I don't know why they chose those colors. That's just what they had. So this architect, he goes through this whole presentation. It was an incredible presentation of this new building, really exciting. What do you think the very first question was out of that meeting? Why do we choose yellow for the walls? The pastor got up and he said, listen, this is not a final of the colors. This is just an idea of what the building might look like. This is not. We had to have colors so you could see what was going on. That's all that is. But why did we choose yellow? And where were all of the outlets? I didn't see any outlets. Stupid, minuscule. And listen, that's what was happening at this time of Jesus, is that they began to allow all of the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they said were important, they've allowed them to take over what was really important. And one of the struggles, one of the things that we can see in church in America today is when we begin to major on the minors, we've lost our way. And so Jesus here, what he was doing with these scribes was he was trying to bring them back to what was important. He was trying to bring them back to the Messiah. And so he just used a simple question format to get everyone thinking. He just said this, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, this is an interesting question because according to the scriptures, the Messiah was the son of David. We don't mean the direct son, we mean descendant. So I'm sure that as he asked this question, everyone was like, wasn't David promised that the Messiah would come from his line, that someone would always sit on the throne? You know, and they began to get the wheels going. And Jesus did this on purpose so he could bring them back to the important thing. And so we can see, number one, that the Messiah was from the line and that he was prophesied to be from the line of David. But look at what he did. Jesus backed up his words with Scripture. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. If you want to really know what the Bible says, listen, this is deep, okay? Write this one down. If you really want to know what the Bible says, read the Bible. Okay, you with me on that? There are some great commentaries out there, some great resources. I use a lot of those things, but the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And so if we want to really know what the Bible says, we go to the Bible. So Jesus here quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, we look at this and we say, this is a little confusing. This is because English is a horrendous language. And here we have two different Hebrew words that are both translated, Lord. This is confusing. This leads us, by the way, to bad theology when we have bad understanding of Scripture. But here are the two different words. The first is Yahweh. In the Old Testament, it is usually stylized as capital L, small capital O-R-D. Lord, did that come up on the screen right? Oh, it did. No, it didn't. See, that's not supposed to be like that. That's supposed to be a capital O, capital R, capital D. So when you go into the Old Testament Scriptures and you see big capital L, small capital O, small capital R, small capital D, that is Yahweh. This is the great name of God that he gave to himself, which literally means I am because I am, or I exist because I exist. Exodus chapter 3, Moses is on the backside of the desert. Now, listen, I've never been to a desert. I certainly don't want to go to the backside of the desert. I don't know where that is, but it doesn't sound great. But he's on the backside of the desert. He's hanging out, and he sees this bush on fire. And so he thinks, I should go check that out because it's not being consumed. So he walks over there. What happens? Moses, stop where you are. Take off your sandals because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. And he figured out really quickly, this wasn't some bush that was on fire. This was God, the presence of God displayed in this burning bush. So he says, hey, you need to go to Pharaoh and you need to say, hey, let my people go. And he says, well, Moses, man, he was the king of excuses. He could come up with any excuse for why he shouldn't do what God wanted him to do. He says, well, what if they don't listen? Who should I say sent me? So he says, I am that I am. Yahweh. I am. This was an incredibly revered name of God. In fact, when the scribes would come to this name of God, they would pause. They would go and wash themselves. They would change their clothes. Then when they would write the name of Yahweh, they took out the vowels because they didn't want to desecrate the name of God in that way. They didn't want to misspell it. They didn't want to do anything. So they intentionally took out the vowels so that they could write this. And then they would go and wash and change their clothes again because they revered God's name so much. I am that I am. This name right here declares God's eternal existence. You see, every single one of us in here, we all have a birth date. We all have a date when we came into this world, right? Or a hatch date for some of us maybe. But we all have this time we came into the world. God has no beginning and he has no end. He is eternal. And so as he was speaking to Moses, he was saying, I am because I am. I exist because I exist. There is no other understanding that you need to know about me. And so this first here where he says, the Lord, that is Yahweh. So Yahweh declared to my Lord. So the second is Adonai. Adonai was usually translated as master or owner and is stylized in the Old Testament just as a regular Lord. And this is a different thing. So we have here Yahweh said to Adonai. And so what we see here, the word Adonai is a reminder of God's rule and authority based on his work of creation and ownership of all things. Hey, newsflash, God created all things, so he owns all things, including you and your life. And so Adonai, master. The prophets use this word Adonai to extend Israel's faith of God as Lord or King of history. It was used in dealing with Israel's future comfort under oppression and hope for restoration, as in the day of the Lord, which refers to the triumphant day when God would right all the wrongs and punish all wrongdoers. In the early church, confession of Jesus as Lord, as Adonai, was an essential statement of sincere belief. In fact, if we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, in the middle of Peter's great, incredible day of Pentecost sermon, when he is going out in the streets where just a few days, few weeks before, he was ashamed to name Jesus in the dark. Now, in the daytime, he's going out preaching, and this is what he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Adonai is that word, master. And so here, what David is writing in Psalm 110 that Jesus is quoting in Mark chapter 12 is he is saying this, Yahweh, I am who I am, the eternal God, has said to Adonai, the master, the Messiah. So he is pointing out here that they need to understand something about who God is, that God is Father and God is Son, yet they are one and they are both eternal. if they're both eternal, then they're both God. And so he's beginning to explain to them that they are messed up in their understanding of the Messiah. The Messiah was not some political figure that was going to come in and free them from Rome. The Messiah was not just some other guy that was a good teacher and taught them about God. This would be God in the flesh, Emmanuel, coming, stepping out of heaven onto the earth so that we could have life. And so Jesus here pointed out to the scribes their lack of biblical understanding and their wrong theology. You see, because they did not understand the doctrine of the Messiah, the deity of who was to come, because they didn't understand that, they had a wrong view on that, and they didn't have good biblical understanding. So Jesus taught them that the Messiah would have to be both fully God and fully man. Now, this is one of those deep theological concepts that we call in theology world the hypostatic union of Christ. There will be no test on that name later, okay? The hypostatic union of Christ. This just literally means that Jesus was both fully God and fully man at the same time. How? I don't know. We'll figure that out when we get to heaven. But here's what I do know. God knows, and God figured it out beforehand, so we can just trust in him. The only way for mankind's sins to be forgiven was through this union, this hypostatic union of Jesus being fully God, fully man. Emmanuel, God is with us. You see, God cannot die. Therefore, one who is human and can die must lay down his life as a sacrifice. However, man cannot save anyone, not even himself, from the penalty of sin. Therefore, eternal God must be the one who is the sacrifice for sin. So here's what Jesus was doing just a few days before his death, is that he was setting the stage, teaching them about the importance of the death that was coming, of his sacrificial death, his atoning work on the cross. So he looks at the scribe and says, hey, how can you say that the Messiah is just a man? You see, he wasn't just saying how was he in the succession of David. He was saying, how can you say he's just a man? Because, man, we can't save anybody. We can't do anything right in God's sight, right? God has told us that our righteous deeds, or what we perceive to be our righteous deeds, are like filthy rags. The word phrase there is actually kind of disgusting. It's like bloody, pus-filled rags. Pretty exciting, isn't it? And our righteous deeds, that's what we try to offer up to God all the time. Think about like a big sore or something you have, and that's kind of oozing out. That's what we offer up to God, is our righteous deeds. So man, we can't save anybody, so the Messiah had to be God. Here's something that's really, I think, good and a good reminder for us. That correction of bad theology makes God's people joyful. Or it should. It should make us joyful when we hear right doctrine, when we hear right teaching. Look at the end of verse 37. It says, and the large crowd was listening to him with delight. Two reasons why. Partly because they really enjoyed watching Jesus make the scribes squirm a little bit. Because they were always going around kind of holier than thou and all that sort of stuff. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. They kind of had this attitude of superiority. And Jesus shows up and he's like, hey, y'all are wrong. And they were like, and people were like, that was awesome. So that's the reason. But also because they were joyful over hearing the right interpretation of Scripture. One of the things that should be enjoyable to us as believers is hearing the Word of God taught in the right way. Hearing the truth of God's Word should bring us joy. Because we know from that we can learn and grow and become more and more like Jesus every single day. But what we see here is that the scribes' lack of good theology led them to a total misunderstanding of God and of his plan of salvation. So go back to Jesus' birth when they were asked about where the Messiah would be born. Well, they knew that right away. They knew that he would come from the kingly line of David, but that's where their understanding stopped. So what did they think was God's plan for salvation? We don't know explicitly, but here's my guess. My guess is they probably never really even thought about it that much. My guess is it wasn't really something that was on their minds because they were so focused on their religion and following all of the rules and doing all the things that the Pharisees laid out for them and doing all the stuff the right way that they never even gave a second thought to God's active work in salvation. So number one, we see the importance of having good theology. Number two, the importance of living out good theology. Look in verses 38 through 40. It says, "He also said in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment.'" Here's the truth. What we believe will determine how we live. And I don't mean what we say we believe. I mean what we really believe will determine how we live. Let's look at a few things here as he's talking about the scribes and their bad theology and how they lived out their bad theology. Number one, we want to talk about the hypocrisy of desiring man's praise. The hypocrisy of desiring man's praise. These scribes sought to be recognized by others. It says that they went around in long robes. Now, the custom of the day was to wear multi-different colored clothes. And so it's just kind of a very festive thing. Well, the scribes, they would only wear pure white robes. You say, what's the big deal about that? Lots of people wear white. Well, Clorox really hadn't been invented yet, and so it was hard to keep things like that clean. But the scribes, they were doing it because they were trying to signify how pure they really were by their white robes. But also, the length of it showed that they did not busy themselves with trivial matters of life like, you know, food and raising it and growing a garden and having animals and all. They had people that did that for them. They were too concerned with the things of God to worry about those little things. And so they signified by the way that they dressed. But then also it says about that they desired the greetings in the marketplace. So I think today we could probably say it like this. They really desired likes and comments on their posts. And the more likes and comments they got on their posts, the better they felt about themselves and their religion. And as they would walk into the marketplace, and they would say, "Oh, there's the rabbi. Hello, rabbi." And they would stand there very piously, "Yes, hello, my children." That's what they desired. But then it says that they desired the best seats in the place of honor. In other words, they were happy when other people bent over backwards just to please them. You see, everything about the way they lived out was for show. Everything about the way that they lived out was fake. And it stemmed from the fact that they had wrong theology, wrong understanding of God, wrong understanding of his salvation plan. They thought, well, if I just keep all these rules and put on a good show for everyone, everything's going to be really great. They didn't understand what God really wants. He doesn't want our outward conformity. He wants our inward transformation. God doesn't want us to just follow a list of rules. To don't do the things on this list and make sure we do the things on this list. Now, obedience is important. But the motive for our obedience is more important. You see, if we are saying, "I'm just going to obey because then I'm going to be in right standing with God and everything's going to be great," then no, you have the wrong motive. We obey because we love him and because we understand the sacrifice that he made for us. So we think about sharing the gospel. Why do we share the gospel? Well, because I'm commanded to. Well, yes. But how about this? We share the gospel because we are overwhelmed by the fact that God loves us so much that he stepped out of heaven and came to earth and died on the cross and became our sin so we could become his righteousness, so that we could have right relationship with him, right standing with him, fellowship with him, and eternal life. That's awesome. That's why we share the gospel. Why do we go to church? Well, because I have to go to church. That's what we do as Christians. No, we go to church because this is the vehicle, this is the tool that God decided to use to share the gospel, to spread his love, to connect with others in this world. And so we come here, listen, we come here not to get our feel good on, we come here to get charged up to be launched out into ministry when we leave this place. This is the launching pad. This isn't the end all. It doesn't matter if we have all of the seats in the auditorium and all of the seats in your connector room filled up. What matters is if we go from here out to there with the mission in mind, because we love. The hypocrisy of dealing man's praise. But we also see here that the scribes sought to gain more wealth than they should have. Now, the law provided in the Old Testament, provided for the priests and the Levites, those who worked in the temple and the synagogues, to be taken care of financially so that they could do the work that God had laid out for them. And the New Testament echoes that for pastors and those leading in the church today. And so that is something that's understandable, that is put in place by God. But these scribes were reaching far beyond what was allowed and what was okay. And so it says that they devoured widows' houses two ways. First of all, they placed such a financial burden on the people, and we're going to talk about that a little bit next week as we roll into this next section, but they put such a financial burden on the people that if they didn't meet the minimum expectation, they would kind of shame them a little bit. I've heard of people before who, in church, they pass the offering plate, and the pastor looks at it and says, "Y'all didn't give enough, we're going to pass it again. You still didn't give enough, we're going to pass it again," until he got to the level where he thought it should be. That's what the scribes did here. They put this financial burden on the people in order to fund their extravagant lifestyle. But secondly, and this is horrendous, but they would give out loans specifically to widows so that they could continue to live, but then they would put a high interest rate on it, and then they would call the loan. And when the widow couldn't pay the loan back, they would just simply take possession of the house or the land. And they would do that not to provide for that widow, but to add to their own portfolio, to sell off or to keep it for their own use. And so they sought more wealth than they should have, but also they sought to be recognized for how religious they were. It says there that they would say long prayers just for show. So they would use big words and ornate prayers so that everyone could see how close to God they were. There was a man that I knew that when you spoke to him just in regular, you know, conversation, he spoke normally. But as soon as he prayed, his voice would change, and he began to use words that were like, "I don't even know what that means." And he would say a lot of thous and these and thines and all sorts of other things as if that was the way that he had to pray in order to be heard by God. Newsflash. God just wants you to talk to him. He created you exactly how he wanted you. He wants you to communicate to him in that manner. But they would go and they would have these big prayers so that they could be recognized for how religious they were. Here's what Jesus said, though, in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven." I want to stop right there for a second. I won't call out their names because they'll hunt me down later for that. But we have a group of deacons and a few others that pray together every Sunday morning. And this morning as we gathered in that room to pray, here was the thought that I had, and I kind of talked about it a little bit. Most of these guys serve in ways that no one will ever know. They do stuff completely behind the scenes, and they're great with it. In fact, they would prefer it because they're servants of the Most High God. That's what Jesus is talking about right there. Verse 2. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. They sought to be seen for how religious they were. That came because they had bad theology, bad understanding of who God was and His plan for salvation. They were all about the show. In church world in America today, you know what we have created in many, many, many places? We've created a situation where when you come into church, you got to put the mask on. You put the mask on that everything in life is great. You put the mask on that everything in your world is going exactly the way that you think it should. You put the mask on so that when people see you, you've got a smile on and you give the same answer all the time and everything's just great and you're excited, top of the world on everything. Sometimes life's terrible. Sometimes we walk through some really, really hard and difficult and painful times. Sometimes it's a sin situation and we're struggling with that. Sometimes life is just throwing us curveball after curveball and it feels like we can't even keep our head above the water. And we come in here to church and we try to pretend everything's great. It's not. This is not a hotel or a resort for saints. This is a hospital, a triage center for sinners. You know why connect groups are so important in our lives? Because we can develop relationships and friendships where we can look across the table and say, I'm struggling. I'm hurting right now. I'm walking through some really, really deep stuff right now. That doesn't mean we have to go and air out our dirty laundry on Facebook for everyone to see, but that we can be real. But what these scribes did because of their bad theology was they put on these fake religious fronts. Don't be like the scribes, church. Here's what we need to know. Our theology always influences our actions. Always. Even when you think it doesn't, it does. The problem is, for many of us that have grown up in church, we sometimes know all of the right things to say. We know all the right boxes to check. We know all of the things that are supposed to happen in our lives, when we're supposed to stand and sit and all those sort of things. We know all of that, and it's great. And so we just kind of walk through the motions. But we don't always have a real right understanding of God and His salvation plan. And because of that, it influences us to live in opposition to His word. Because the scribes had bad theology, it caused them to have a wrong understanding of God and His salvation plan. This wrong understanding of God led them to wrong, hypocritical, religion-based actions that were not in line with God. Good news, I don't think this applies to anyone that we know, right? This does not describe any of us. The more we spend time with God in His Word, the more we know Him, the more we understand His heart, the more we're going to have right theology, which will lead us towards right actions. Two takeaways. Number one, what do I really believe about God? Not the church answer. Not, this is, I know what Pastor Brad's asking, this is the answer. What do I really believe about God? Let's start here. Do I really believe that God exists? Because if you don't believe God exists, then stay home and sleep in. What are you doing here? Do I believe that God exists and that he loves me? You know, we focus on it a lot of times, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and we think big picture. No, God loves me. God loves you personally. He cares about you personally. He desires to have an intimate relationship with you personally. What do I really believe about God? Do I believe that he stepped out of heaven and stepped onto earth to pay for my sins? Do I believe that he got up out of that grave because he is God and he has power over sin, over death, and over Satan? What do I really believe about God? Number two, how does that lead me to act? What we believe will always influence our actions. Always. You know how we get to the point where we just are kind of going through the motions and we're just kind of checking off the religious box. You know how that happens? Because we don't have a right understanding, a right view of who God is. We can kind of boil it down to this. I don't obey God to be accepted. I'm accepted by God, therefore I obey. Huge difference. Huge difference. Because in the first way, I'm trying to work to earn God's approval. You will never get there. In the second, I understand that he loves me. And so because of that, I respond to his love. What do I really believe about God? Act. Jesus, this morning, we desire to have right theology, right doctrine, right belief, right understanding of who you are, right understanding of your salvation plan. We desire not to be hypocrites and for show like the scribes, but we desire to walk in fellowship and relationship with you. So, Father, this morning I pray that you would help each of us to spend more and more time in your word, to desire to know you more and more, to desire to know right doctrine, right teaching, right theology, so that we can live it out. Lord, help us not to be those who live for the show. Help us to not be those who are putting on those fake masks. But help us to be those who are living out in grace and in truth what you've called us to do, how you've called us to act. So, Father, this morning, I know that there are some in here that are hurting. There are some in here that are walking some painful and difficult and hard roads. Lord, would you strengthen them and encourage them? May their understanding of you and your care for them lead them to walk in obedience and walk in faith. Lord, there are some in here this morning that were angry at you for one reason or another. We think you're just some great cosmic killjoy. You want us to have any fun. You don't want us to enjoy life. Help us to see you for who you really are so that we can walk in joy. And Lord, there are some of us in here this morning that we are walking in unbelief. because of that, we don't have right standing with you. We are not on the path to heaven. We're on the path to hell. And so, Father, I pray above all things that this morning you would call sinners to yourself. That this morning those who don't believe would say, yes, I believe. Father, as we walk in this time of invitation, may we respond not only right now, but for the rest of our lives. Friend, I'm just going to ask you right now, without anyone looking around, what do you really believe about God? I can't answer that question for you. Only you can. And how's that leading you to act? Maybe this morning you need to come and talk to Pastor Josh or myself. Maybe you need to kneel at the stairs here and pray. Maybe you need to kneel at your seat and pray. Maybe you need to talk to the person next to you. I don't know what God's put on your heart this morning. He's given you a want to, but I pray and I'm begging you to respond. Don't leave here the same way that you came in. God, this morning, help us to walk in obedience and love for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.